In our study of God's Word yesterday, we were introduced to an old man called a prophet who came to the man of God and said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" And then the Holy Spirit, who gave us this word, says he was lying to him. He who claimed to be a prophet and to speak the word of the Lord was lying to the man of God about the word of the Lord. This morning, I would like to make application of the story we learned from the Old Testament yesterday. I would like to show you 10 examples, modern examples, of ignoring, forgetting, spurning, and mistaking counterfeits for God's authentic word in Scripture. Given the limitation of this presentation, we can only quickly survey some modern challenges to the Orthodox Reformed view, summarized in our Confession of Faith, a view which is known as cessationism and the sufficiency of Scripture. And some of the challenges even come from those in the Reformed community, as you will see. I've presented 10 controversies, and the order of my concern is like a series of concentric circles going from the outside to the inside, where the last circles I will present, the innermost circles, are the most likely ways in which we ourselves have sinned against these biblical principles we have seen. Now, the first area of pastoral concern, the outermost circle, is what I'm calling postmodern language skepticism. Postmodern language skepticism. I mean by that a skepticism about the ability of language to communicate objectively abstract ideas. And this is a skepticism found in the philosophy known as postmodernism. While postmodernism is probably impossible to define to everyone's satisfaction, one of its conspicuous traits is a skepticism regarding any fixed, objective meaning from language text of any kind, not just the Bible, but spoken and written verbal communication. And this has its application by postmodernism to Scripture itself. The postmodern thinker sees alphabetic characters and words as just a collection of symbols that had some significance or meaning to the author of them, which may be very different to the different readers or hearers of those words, symbolic words. And with this view, there is no correct interpretation of anything anyone has said or written. In the postmodern way of thinking, it is up to each reader to experience the collection of symbols in a communication and decide for himself what it means in his experience. We hear this philosophy informally in the street by people who've never heard of postmodernism when they deny that the Bible can be objectively and universally interpreted. Their motto seems to be, when you quote Scripture, "That's your interpretation." And there's the hint or suggestion that your interpretation is only valid for you, and that it's up to each person to decide what the interpretation is for themselves. An obvious problem with postmodern language skepticism is that it is self-contradictory. Think how ironic it is that postmodern thinkers write books and give speeches in language to advance their point of view. And their point of view is that words don't mean anything. So why do they use them to talk to people or persuade people? The next time you debate a postmodernist, tell him you're glad to hear that he believes that the Bible is God's inerrant word and Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. And when he protests, say, why argue? That's what I interpreted your words to mean for me. Well, that's exactly what a postmodernist is doing to the words of God in Scripture. Now, we admit it's possible to misunderstand language communication, but it's by no means necessary. The great ideas have been communicated among mankind by languages through the centuries and across the globe. Many people are reading the very same books and coming to the same fundamental understanding of the meaning of those books. Without this truth, the great books of Western civilization would not be worthwhile. Newspapers would be incapable of reporting effectively what has happened to different people in other places in the world. Indeed, we would not even know what postmodernism is, except for the value of words to communicate ideas. Theologically, this nonsensical approach to language is plainly a blatant attack on the Scriptures themselves. If the words of the Bible have no objective meaning, then they're really quite irrelevant after all. They're only useful as an existential amusement to those who find them. Postmodernism is a philosophical absurdity. The God who gave humanity language in the first place is certainly capable of using it to reveal his mind to men. The testimony of one Christian faith held in common by believers across the ages and around the world illustrates the objectivity of the truth revealed in the Scriptures. The second application of these truths we've learned pertains to the claims of cults. For purposes of discussion, let's define a cult this way: a pseudo-Christian religious group outside the mainstream of historic Christianity, characterized by a rejection of some of the basics of universal Christian belief, and an exclusive mentality that condemns all outside their group. By this definition, modern cults include well-known movements like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, and there are hundreds of very small cults. For example, one I became aware of in the last year is called the Urantia Foundation, and that may be totally new to you. At first appearance, every one of these cult groups, everyone that I can remember, began and prospered as people departed from the Bible alone as the sole standard of faith and practice. Their founders either claimed to possess a new revelation in addition to the Bible, outside the Bible, or to have a unique a supernatural insight into the Bible which other people needed to be saved. At first appearance, the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to have an orthodox view of Scripture because in their writings they have said they believe the Bible is God's Word. They recognize only the 66 books of the Bible as Holy Scripture, and they have written furthermore that they believe all their doctrines must be able to be proved out of the text of Scripture. And then, when they have said these things, gross inconsistencies appear in their thinking and practice. For example, Charles Taze Russell, the group's founder, made outlandish claims for a set of books that he wrote early in the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There were 6 volumes called Studies in the Scriptures by Russell. And here's what he claimed about his own books. If the 6 volumes of scripture studies are practically the Bible topically arranged, with Bible proof text given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they are not merely comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we also see that if anyone lays aside the scripture studies after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he has merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years. Since that time, the Jehovah's Witnesses have produced the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which is not a faithful translation at all, but perverts the biblical text in many places to support their heretical views. Their literature is produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and has taken the Bible's place of authority in the minds of modern Jehovah's Witnesses. This appears from the fact that when I have many times witnessed to Jehovah's Witnesses, I have seen that they will reject biblical challenges to the Watchtower's doctrine even though they have no way to explain how the Watchtower doctrine is consistent with what the Bible says. They prefer the Watchtower to the Bible as their standard of faith and practice. Mormons, or those in the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, point to other writings they believe are divinely inspired besides the Bible. They make this claim for the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, and for 2 other books, one called Doctrine and Covenants and another called The Pearl of Great Price, not to mention the Mormon belief in continuing word revelation through prophets today, especially through the president of their cult organization. Christian Scientists revere as God's Word their book entitled Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. Indeed, this is what she claimed for that book. And I quote Mary Baker Eddy, who wrote Christian Science and Health. "I should blush to write of science and health with key to the scriptures as I have, were it of human origin, and were I, apart from God, its author. But I was only a scribe, echoing the harmonies of heaven in divine metaphysics." I met a master chess player last year who is also a CPA, and I discovered that he was a member of the Urantia Foundation. I'd never heard of it before. So I went online and began to learn about this cult, this little known cult. They have a book that they regard as a Bible, a divinely inspired book. And they make a fantastic claim about this so-called Bible called the Urantia Book. On their website, here's what we read: that this book was authored by celestial beings as a special revelation to our planet, Urantia. Those who would inquire more about the origin of this book and how we came into possession of it are told this. In the early 20th century, a physician practicing in Chicago became the head of a group known as the Contact Commission. This small group was the focal point for the production of and the primary custodian for the final text of the Urantia book. They were sworn not to disclose details about the transactions in order to preclude future generations from venerating the participants. Sure. It was considered important that no individual might be exalted through their association with the Urantia book. Because of its revelatory nature, the book stands on its own merit, nature, and content. Now, once the stabilizing chain is cut from the anchor of Holy Scripture as the sole and sufficient Word of God for today, even intelligent people become very vulnerable to the most ridiculous religious claims. Aliens, they think, gave them this book. I come next to Roman Catholic challenges to the doctrine we saw in 1 Kings and throughout Scripture. With the recent passing of the so-called Pope John Paul II and the installation of his successor, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, we've been impressed again with the depth and breadth of the Roman Catholic Church's influence in our own generation. Now more than ever, we ought to be aware of Rome's serious errors and to warn the spiritually naive against her seduction. Besides the obvious problem of the apocryphal books in the Roman doctrine of Scripture and divine authority, Romanism propagates other related and egregious errors. First, there's an inordinate elevation of church tradition to be equal with Scripture. I quote from the 1994 Catholic Catechism, which says, "Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Rome is never very specific about an exact definition of that tradition. And so in practice, it amounts to whatever beliefs and practices Rome would defend without scriptural support. They just say, well, that's part of the tradition, and the tradition is as authoritative as Scripture. Another major Romanist attack against Scripture is its insistence upon the authority of the magisterium, the official teaching body of the Roman Catholic Church, and especially its head, the Pope of Rome. The Catechism clearly says that the magisterium has the authority to announce what is the Church's doctrine and practice, and all the faithful have a moral obligation to submit to the consensus of the magisterium. Further, the confession says that the Roman pontiff, that is the pope, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys infallibility in virtue of his office to make official pronouncements of doctrine. Well, in practical terms, this short circuits any objective evaluation of Romanism in the light of Scripture by Roman Catholic people. The moment a Roman Catholic considers the possibility that his church may not be scriptural in a point of its doctrine and practice, he has already abandoned the church and is thinking now like a Protestant. That explains the extreme difficulty of getting devout Roman Catholics to test their church and its doctrines by a biblical standard. That's against their religion, to test it by Scripture. Once capitulate to Rome's lofty claims of authority, and you're trapped in a theological catch-22 with no escape. Within Romanism, reformation by a biblical standard is impossible by definition, because in their view, their errors possess divine authority. Next, I come to charismatic confusion. The charismatic movement is named after its insistence on all the New Testament spiritual gifts, or charismata in Greek, being still active in the church today, just as they were in the first century, including the miraculous gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, and prophecy. Now, the last two spiritual gifts I mentioned, tongues and prophecy, by a biblical standard, include or necessarily involve word revelation like that we find in Scripture. For example, the New Testament prophet Agabus in the book of Acts announced his prophecy about Paul in the stock language of the Old Testament prophets God used to write Scripture. You remember he took a band and he said to Paul, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," and then he gave his prophecy. It strongly communicated Agabus' self-conscious identity as a prophet with the word of the Lord in his mouth. He spoke of his prophecy in the same way that Isaiah or Jeremiah or David would speak about the things they wrote in the scriptures of the Old Testament. In other words, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church always involved divine word revelation, so that what the prophet said was the very word of God, just like the Bible is the word of God. Likewise, the New Testament gift of tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in a language not known to the speaker, the verbal content of which was given by the Holy Spirit, and therefore possessing the nature of a divine word revelation. In Acts 2:4 we read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Greek word for utterance, epopthengomai, is a technical term and was used in other ancient writings of the speech of an oracle giver, a diviner, a prophet, exorcist, or other inspired persons. Now those two facts, that the gift of prophecy and tongues both involve divine word revelation, are firmly biblical truths and very relevant for understanding whether these gifts are active in the church today. While conservative evangelical charismatics may squirm at the implications of these things, their doctrine nevertheless implies that today we are receiving divinely inspired word revelation, which is completely equal with Scripture in its authority. And the reason that is the case is that the only rationale of Scripture's divine authority is the fact that it is God's Word, just like the verbal messages that came through New Testament prophets and tongue speakers. Now, the net effect of such misguided claims is to imply the insufficiency of Scripture and to distract attention away from it for a more modern, relevant, and exciting word from the Lord through gifted people in the church today. And as always, the spiritual consequences of accepting a counterfeit for God's word is and have been disastrous. There is a related error represented by a Reformed Baptist theologian today named Wayne Grudem. Grudem has a compromise understanding of the gift of prophecy in the church today, a compromise between the charismatic view and the Reformed view. He has written a mostly helpful modern work entitled Systematic Theology. He writes in that book, as one solidly committed to a Reformed Baptist perspective in most things, except in this one particular area of the gift of prophecy. His views on the gift of prophecy in the church today are especially evident in a book he wrote on that topic. And I quote from his book. "In this book," Grudem wrote, "I am suggesting an understanding of the gift of prophecy which would require a bit of modification in the views of each of these two groups, cessationists and charismatics. I am asking that the charismatics go on using the gift of prophecy, but that they stop calling it a word from the Lord simply because that label makes it sound exactly like the Bible in authority and leads to much misunderstanding. On the other side, I am asking those in the cessationist camp to give serious thought to the possibility that prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. And I am asking that they think again about those arguments for the cessation of certain gifts. I should make it very clear at the beginning that I am not saying that the charismatic and cessationist views are mostly wrong. Rather, I think they are both mostly right in the things they count essential, and I think that an adjustment in how they understand the nature of prophecy, especially its authority, has the potential for bringing about a resolution of this issue which would safeguard items that both sides see as critical." Now, I have a serious pastoral concern about this view of Grudem's, not only because it apparently lacks scriptural support, but also because it has a tendency to lower our guard against the dangerous charismatic claims that prophecy comparable to that in the New Testament age continues in the church today. An effective critique of Grudem's point of view is beyond the scope of this presentation, but important contributions have been made by O. Palmer Robertson, who wrote a book called The Final Word, published by the Banner of Truth, and a journal article by F. David Farnell that was published in the Master Seminary Journal. The next pastoral concern I would bring to you along the lines of applying our topic of discerning the Word of God is subjectivism and God's will. Subjectivism and God's will. We need, in the light of 1 Kings 13, to maintain a wholehearted and exclusive commitment to doing God's will as revealed in Scripture. In a Reformed Baptist ecclesiastical environment committed to cessationism, we're less vulnerable to the theological threats we've just described. The cults, the Roman Catholic Church, the charismatic view of prophecy. But we may yet be misdirected by an unhealthy, mystical subjectivism when it comes to discerning God's will for our lives. Charles Hodge's treatment of mysticism in his Systematic Theology is masterful, and we commend it to you highly. He carefully distinguishes between the leading of the Spirit, which is scriptural, Romans 8:14, for example, and Galatians 5:18, and a mystical view of discerning God's will, which is against Scripture. And he does it in these words, and I quote, "Evangelical Christians admit that the children of God are led by the Spirit of God, that their convictions as to truth and duty, their inward character and outward conduct are molded by His influence. They are children unable to guide themselves, who are led by an ever-present Father of infinite wisdom and love. This guidance is partly providential, ordering their external circumstances, partly through the Word, which is a lamp to their feet, and partly by the inward influence of the Spirit on the mind. This last, however, is also through the Word, making it intelligible and effectual, bringing it suitably to remembrance. God leads his people by the cords of a man, that is, in accordance with the laws of a man's nature. But this is very different from the doctrine that the soul, by yielding itself passively to God, is filled with all truth and goodness, or that in special emergencies, it is controlled by blind, irrational impulses. Now, on this topic of subjectivism and knowing God's will, I recommend very warmly to you Pastor Steve Hartland of Baltimore, Maryland, who has preached a series of messages called Decisions, Discernment, and the Will of God, a series which exposes and corrects popular misconceptions and sets forth a proper understanding of Scripture's paramount importance in the life of a Christian. And these sermons are available free to you on sermonaudio.com on the internet. Another area of application is textual contention. Textual contention. Since we discern the Word of God has been especially preserved in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, we have a special regard for the exact wording found in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And this brings us to the scholarly discipline known as lower criticism, in which careful judgments are made concerning ancient manuscripts with their textual variants and their relative merit as preserving the minutiae of the autographs, that is, the original scriptures written by the hands of men like Moses and David and Paul. Now, because of the strong and united testimony that the entire body of extant manuscripts give to the vast majority of Scripture's original wording, too much has sometimes been made of this controversy, especially by those arguing for the exclusive use of the King James Version of the Bible. And I've seen immature believers unsettled, very anxious lest they should use the wrong translation and not have a true Bible in their hands, or know God's will because of a mistake in the choice of a translation. In fact, extreme advocates of the King James Version have written that other Bible translations are satanic counterfeits and part of the New Age conspiracy. Still, ongoing debate among serious and reverent scholars about the relative merit of the received text or the Textus Receptus and eclectic texts like the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, for example, reflected in the United Bible Society's fourth edition of the Greek New Testament, these debates are not insignificant. And especially for pastors in the ministry, we should be somewhat aware and knowledgeable of these controversies. We must be committed to discerning the Word of God, even down to its minute particulars, like textual variants in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. I have also a pastoral concern in discerning the Word of God about irresponsible paraphrases of the Bible and translations. God's Word is obscured today by blatantly irresponsible paraphrases and translations, especially when these are regarded too highly by uninstructed people. An old example of an irresponsible paraphrase comes from 1971, and it was called the Living Bible. This is a paraphrase written by one man on his commute back and forth from work, I understand, a man named Kenneth Taylor, who did this work for his children. Now, the very idea of paraphrasing Scripture, and you understand what it means to paraphrase. It means to express the meaning of a writer using different words, especially for greater clarity. So to think about paraphrasing Scripture and then calling your work a Bible instead of a commentary on the Bible reflects a low view of the perfection and sanctity of the very words that God has given by divine inspiration. And that this low view of the inspired texts leads to a loose handling of it is evident in the Living Bible. And there are countless examples of that. In Matthew 5:3, the Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Kenneth Taylor rendered it, "Humble men are very fortunate." The jot and tittle of Matthew 5:18, which Jesus promised will not pass away, have vanished, ironically, from Taylor's rendering. He rendered the text this way: "Every law in the book will continue until its purpose is achieved." In Acts 20:28, Paul's warning the pastors to take heed to themselves as well as to the flock is also gone. Here's Taylor's paraphrase: "And now beware, be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his blood." In the Bible, it says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," and so forth. Now, these and 1,000 other glaring errors make Taylor's work useless at best and maybe even dangerous. A more current example of irresponsible paraphrasing is called The Message by Eugene Peterson, finished in 2002. It makes the Living Bible look like a strict translation by comparison. Yet it has the endorsement of influential Christian leaders like Billy Graham and Rick Warren. Even J.I. Packer commended it. Packer said of Peterson's book, The Message, "In this crowded world of Bible versions, Eugene Peterson's blend of accurate scholarship and vivid idiom make this rendering both distinctive and distinguished. The Message captures the logical flow, the personal energy, and the imaginative overtones of the original very well indeed," unquote. Now, this is high praise from a Reformed theologian, but it's terribly misplaced because Peterson's work does not catch the true meaning of the original very well at all. One example of Peterson's flight from God's word will suffice. In Colossians 2:10, the Apostle Paul wrote, and this is the New King James Version rendering, "And you are complete in him," that is in Christ, "who is the head of all principality and power." Now, believe it or not, Peterson has mangled that text this way. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. That's how he handles God's word: a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope. In Colossians. I hadn't read about telescopes in Colossians, had you? Many other of Peterson's misrepresentations are even more offensive to those of us who reverence God's word. Our concerns about these paraphrases remain, in a lesser degree, for poor modern translations of the Bible, even though they take fewer liberties. And pastors especially must be very careful in choosing a Bible translation for preaching. One that is committed to a strict and formal equivalence between the donor language, Hebrew or Greek, and the recipient language, say English or Spanish, is most agreeable to a high view of Scripture. Dr. Robert Thomas wrote, "The best choice of translations on which to base expository preaching is one which more literally follows the original languages and excludes, as much as possible, human interpretation." My preference is for the New King James Version, and there only seem to be a few reasonable alternatives amidst the plethora of English translations. And in talking with one of the Hispanic pastors, I understand there really are limited choices in Spanish as well for a good Bible translation. Now, the last two pastoral concerns come closest to home. And the first one I would mention of the last two is failure in Scripture exposition. Even agreement on the substance of all that has come before this leaves room for a seriously defective pulpit ministry of the Word of God in Scripture. One of the most common and deplorable faults of the modern evangelical pulpit is simply a significant degree of omitting biblical exposition in preaching. And this is manifestly inconsistent with the doctrine of an inerrant and authoritative biblical text. We can understand why liberals who don't believe the Bible is God's word would stand in their preaching and talk about other things. But how can we, who believe we have God's word in this book, do anything in preaching except reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text? It's beyond me. John MacArthur has written that expository biblical preaching, in the sense of making the Bible text meaning plain to the hearers, expository preaching in that sense, not any particular homiletical form. Expository preaching is the mandate of biblical inerrancy. If we believe God has given us an absolutely trustworthy word and that He has preserved that word for us, pure as His perfect word, without error, then we must be preaching what the text says in our Bibles. We're not arguing that sermons should take the form of a verse-by-verse reading and commentary of an extended biblical passage like I did yesterday. Indeed, effective sermons rarely, if ever, take that form. But rather, a faithful pulpit ministry will be, in its substance, what the Bible has already revealed, instead of thoughts spun out of the head of the preacher, or taken from other sources like news media, or literature, or the preacher's personal experiences, or his observations about people and life. This is nothing else but a plea that those standing in the pulpit would preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Now the verb preach here in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, might be rendered herald the word. It is the Greek term caruso, with the sense of publicly proclaiming a message one already received from another. And in this context, it is heralding the revelation which God has already given us in Scripture. God doesn't send His messengers empty-handed with a charge to be creative orators. He has committed to us a very specific verbal message to relay. That's it. And that message is the whole counsel of God in Scripture, focusing especially on the glory of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Filling pulpit time with their own thoughts rather than faithfully reading, explaining, and applying God's word in Scripture is a mark of today's false prophets. This is not a minor defect. When you tune into the radio and you hear a preacher, supposedly a preacher, or you watch television and you see the glamorous preacher on TV, and he's going on and on about his upbringing when he was a little boy and what happened to him, and talking about or telling jokes or things, he's not just a poor preacher, he's a false preacher if he neglects to proclaim the whole counsel of God in Scripture. Amen. And a threat to the world and the church today. Even as Jeremiah said by divine inspiration, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell his dream. And he who has my word, let him speak it faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Amen, it is. Amen. Jeremiah 23, 28 and 9. The last pastoral concern I have when it comes to discerning the word of God and the application of those concerns in our churches, I'm calling homiletical eisegesis. Homiletical, of course, means having to do with preaching. And this is an application which comes to mind from 1 Kings 13. If we would please God in our preaching ministry, then we must take what God has already said and proclaim it accurately in the churches. Sometimes well-meaning preachers, through deficient education and careless study, have aimed to preach Scripture, but by erroneous interpretation have missed the Holy Spirit's true intent in a particular passage. They don't really understand what God meant by what he said, or what his purpose was in saying any particular part of the Scriptures. The problem we have as preachers is we generally come to each sermon text with certain preconceived notions of what it means before we even study it. Or we begin to study it and right away we think, I know what that means. And the rest of our study is colored by that snap judgment we make about the interpretation of the text. And then we're tempted to read our ideas into the text without warrant. And sometimes, without even meaning to, we stand before the church as spokesmen for God, but we are giving the church our ideas instead of what God means by what he says in the Bible. This is what we mean by homiletical eisegesis. Eisegesis means to explain into something. We must beware of reading a Bible text and then giving our thoughts and our opinions about the text. We contrast this with the God-fearing approach to preaching, which is always preceded by careful exegesis. Exegesis is the opposite. It means to explain out of or from the text. Exegesis happens when we come as preachers to the inspired text of Scripture as self-confessed ignorant fools, yearning to know what God actually says in it and what he objectively means by it. If we would please God in sermon study and preaching, then we must adopt the spirit which Eli recommended to Samuel when he heard the Lord speaking to him and didn't know it. You remember three times little boy Samuel got up and said, "Eli, you called me." And Eli realized the third time, "Oh, it's the Lord." A word from the Lord had not come for a long time. And so Eli said to Samuel, "The next time you hear that voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" That's the spirit of every true prophet, to listen to God, to have a humble heart, ready to be taught what we don't know from Scripture. And this is the gospel humility which spurs prayerful study of the text in its context, applying all the helpful knowledge and tools at our disposal as scholars of Scripture. And then when we learn the message from God, we must be careful to relay it faithfully, like Samuel did to Eli. Even though, like that message, what we learn from the Bible will contain many hard things that will grieve our hearers. Do you remember what message little Samuel received? And when he came to Eli, Eli suspected it was not good news. And he said, "Samuel, tell me what the Lord said. Don't change it. Just tell me exactly what he told you." And it was hard. Message of judgment. And Eli responded in a godly way. He accepted it. It's the Lord's word. And so when we preach the Bible, we can't change the message to suit the tastes of our hearers. We shouldn't compromise even a little on the hard things of Scripture. It's not up to us to change the message. It's just up to us to relay the message from heaven without change. We must take Micaiah the prophet as our example. Remember, the 400 false prophets prophesied to Ahab to go up into battle and you would prosper. And the king of Judah said, "Well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here?" And Ahab said, "Well, there is. He's named Micaiah. He's in jail. But I hate him because he always says something bad to me." And the king of Judah said, "Don't talk that way about God's prophet." So they brought Micaiah from prison to prophesy to the kings of Israel and Judah. And the prison keeper said, "Now please, all the prophets have spoken good to the kings. Let your word be like theirs." And Micaiah, just from prison, said, "As the Lord lives," and that's a solemn oath formula, "as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." That's got to be our attitude. Whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. Whether people like it or hate it, whether it makes me comfortable and elevates me in the church or in the world, or whether it shrinks my church to my wife and me, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak it. And having discovered the mind of the Spirit in any particular passage, then we can stand boldly before our hearers to proclaim and explain it with divine authority. My pastoral brethren, the people before whom we stand as God's spokesman face great peril if they should ignore, forget, spurn, or mistake a counterfeit for God's word. God's authentic word. We have a great responsibility to promote their salvation by bringing God's powerful word in Scripture to them and warning them of the dangers of distraction from this book. 1 Timothy 4 says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." To fulfill our divine charge, we must be able to discern God's word amidst all the modern confusion and relay His message without distortion. I have been praying for you, and I continue to pray for you. May God use these studies to sharpen your discernment and increase your fidelity as a herald of His sufficient and unchanging truth found in Scripture alone.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, the God who is there and is not silent, it is enough to amaze us that you would even speak to rebellious sinners like us. But beyond speaking to us, you have revealed the way of salvation and forgiveness through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, you have so worked in most of our hearts to cause us to believe this gospel and have strong assurance of your special love and our interest in Christ. Many of the men here, Lord, you called to be pastors in your churches. We do thank you for the instruction of your word in 1 Kings and other places. And we pray for grace and wisdom to internalize the truth and to live it out in our ministries. I pray that all the churches represented at this pastor's conference of North Bergen will be immensely benefited by having considered these things soberly together. Lord, save your people. Build your kingdom. Bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the world today. We pray in His name. Amen.